he left Thessalonica and went to Corinth. And I mentioned that we have no record of any converts there. And some of you Bereans came to me very quickly, say, wait a minute, this guy was from Corinth, and this guy was... in Acts chapter 17, there's no record of any converts in the city of Corinth. And so I assume it wasn't as fruitful of a place as Thessalonica was. Philippi was a much harder work than Thessalonica was. And Paul is recounting that to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, there's a benefit for us to read this and to study it. And one is we see clearly how Paul did the gospel ministry. The gospel ministry is not something that we are left to do any way that we want to. There are procedures and stuff in the gospel ministry. If you notice with me just at verse 4, Paul says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. You know, there are many in the world today who have a product to sell, and they will use whatever effort they can in order to sell that product to you. You know, a prime word today is schmooze. We don't do that with the gospel, okay? We have standards for how we do that. We don't try to please men with the gospel. It appears to me that in today's world, and nobody in our camp would do it intentionally. And when I'm talking about our camp, I'm talking about the camp of general evangelical preachers. I'm not even talking about fundamentalists. I don't think anybody would do it intentionally. But it seems like that, well, no, it doesn't seem, it has become that the gospel has become a cheaper message. And, you know, through the years, there have been terms that have been popularized over the last even 30 years, it goes back that far, where people talk about easy believism. Is that a term that's new to anybody? You've heard it before? Easy believism? Okay. And that originates out of the moving the doctrine of repentance out of the gospel and the importance to deal with the matter of sin, and that conversion is simply a matter of believing on Christ and doesn't deal with the matter of sin. Well, I think Paul is saying here that we didn't do this in a way to please men. But interesting, he says, but our desire was to please God who tries our hearts. And what a wonderful reality it is to know that we don't have to please men, but our job is to please God. And God has fully shown us what we must do to please Him. There's not a question about that. We can know what it is that pleases God. And so in our presentation of the gospel, we need to do that. Verse 5 says we didn't use at any time flattering words, that kind of thing. Verse 6 says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. Verse 6 puts me in mind of what I would call the modern attitude, where we attempt to change the image of Christianity and make it appear attractive and glorious in the world to attract people to it. One of the ways that we do that is with celebrity endorsements. When Callaway wants to sell golf clubs, they go out and they get some of the best players in the PGA to endorse their clubs. And I've done some reading about this, and from what I understand, you just couldn't be swinging the same Callaway club that Phil Mickelson swings. It's not because you couldn't swing it, you couldn't get it. It's specially built just for him by Callaway. So it's kind of dishonest, you know, what they're doing. But in capitalism and in free enterprise, we let them get away with that. And it's a buyer beware world. But it shouldn't be that with the gospel. It should never be that way with the gospel. We don't seek glory of men, neither yet of others, when we might have been burdensome. Well, tonight, we're going to go down to the seventh verse. And this is where we ended last Sunday night. When Paul changes from the way they did the gospel ministry to the way they behaved among them, this is the kind of men we were among you when we did the gospel ministry. So there's not just leadership here on how to do the gospel ministry, but there's leadership on the kind of people we should be in doing the gospel ministry. And we'll see that tonight, the kind of people that we ought to be in doing the gospel ministry. And let's pray before we look at it. Our fathers, we open your word together tonight. We pray that the very clear and even simple concepts of the scripture will be made plain to us, and that we will understand that as your representatives in this world, as ministers of the gospel, it does make a difference how we behave ourselves and how we conduct our lives. And help us to see the standard that these missionaries maintained as they went into these communities to share the gospel of Christ with people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We looked at the word gentle last week. That's where we ended up. And we understand that it's talking about being noble. They were gentlemanly among them. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't gentle also, but the word gentle is much larger than just that, we were sympathetic with you, and we were careful with you in doing this. They were, in their person, people of nobility as they did this. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The idea of a nurse cherishing her children here is the respect that she had for them. We had an occasion years ago when our little Christy was about 6 months old, and she was ill, and we took her to the hospital, and in the hospital she got worse. And she picked up one of those hospital infections, you know, and we had brought her home, and then she just got worse, and we had to take her right back to the hospital. She is a real sick little girl. Matter of fact, there was a real fear that we might lose her. I probably told you the story. I remember driving to the hospital one day, and I stopped on the corner of Division and Division Street, and I just prayed a little prayer. I said, Lord, if you gave us Christy for just 6 months, I'm going to be happy for the 6 months you gave her to us. Thank you for Christy. But God brought her through it just fine, you know. But there was a nurse's aide there that just won our hearts. She was a woman of tender compassion. And she just hovered over our little Christy there in the hospital. So we never had any worries about her care. She just took such good care of our little Christy. And Paul is saying that that's the way they did the ministry, that they were just very compassionate and careful with the people. Then we go to verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you. You see how he builds on that. So being affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. They came in with an affection that would extend to their own personal loss because these people were dear to them. And this tells us something about the nature that, may I say, is attractive in doing gospel work. And it's something that I think that we can work on and maybe ponder on and say, am I truly affectionately desirous of the souls of others? I'd rather not touch this subject. I really would rather not touch it because I know that I don't measure up in this particular area at all. As one who's overcome with a compassion for the lost. And I'm more matter of fact, this is the gospel. If you like it, take it. If you don't take it, you know. Here were men who had given up home and country, station and position, and were moved with such a compassion for these foreign people that they went in and gladly spent their lives for their sake. That is a remarkable group of people. And we know missionaries like that. You know, we've seen people like Rick McLean and Gail who've gone down and absolutely exhausted their life in Brazil. Rick's health is gone. He just used it up down there. And I think if you know who Rick is, I think he, in and of himself, he'd rather be street racing in Southern California. You know, that's who Rick is. But he's in Brazil sharing the gospel with lost people. But it's not just missionaries, folks. It's us also that we ought to do that. The apostle illustrates this by saying in verse 8, "For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." I'm sure that what the apostle is speaking of there is his tent making. You know, he didn't have Baptist Mid-Missions behind him and a couple dozen good, solid Baptist churches from Judea who were regularly sending him income for his ministry. If those men intended to buy a new pair of sandals, buy a new jacket, and go to the market and buy dinner, they had to work. And they came into those communities, and Paul being a tent maker, that's how he got acquainted with Priscilla and Aquila. I'm confident that's how those two got saved. Because Paul went to work for them, making tents, and shared the gospel with them, and they got saved. There was this kind of affection that would extend to their own personal loss. You know that I'm studying right now the English Reformation, and in the early 1500s, the Spirit of God was beginning to move on the land of England. And 50 years before, Wycliffe had gotten saved. Wycliffe was a Roman Catholic priest, and he had gotten saved, and he translated the Bible into English. But that translation didn't get too far. He organized some old monks. They called them Lollards. And they went around the countryside preaching and distributing these New Testaments. In the early 1500s, then came the man you know as Tyndale. And Tyndale was greatly burdened to have a good English translation of the Scripture. He came under such heavy persecution that he had to flee to Europe and went over into Germany, and he was at times in Holland hiding, where he was doing the translation work and then getting these Bibles printed and sending them back to England. All to his own personal loss. Not just danger for him, because if they would catch him, they would kill him, But he gave up his business on the streets of London and went over there and did this and begged and borrowed money to print these Bibles. Well, during this period of time, there's a great confusion between the Roman Church, and King Henry is taking over the Roman Church and making it the Anglican Church. And it's just, at this time, not particularly Roman and not particularly Anglican, but it's still very Roman in its process and how it does things. And many of the priests out there, now the priests are the ones that are in charge of the particular assemblies of people. They're like pastors. Now, a Roman priest has no training in the scriptures. All they do is walk people through the sacraments. And the church doesn't want these Roman priests trained in the scriptures. They want them trained in the Roman doctrine, and to be able to do the sacraments. And the sacraments were done even then in a language, they were doing it in Latin, a language that the English didn't understand. And it's kind of like Christian work is done by pouring water and oil on you and, you know, and feeding you at the Mass. And by those functions, you are getting saved. Now, that's what the Roman Church teaches yet today. Well, some of those priests were getting saved. And those priests began to preach in their churches. Whoa, that was not acceptable. And the thing that was most unacceptable was that they would preach righteousness. And they would talk about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And then they would begin to talk about the doctrine of justification of faith, this new doctrine that has reached us, which is an old doctrine, but from Martin Luther over on the continent. And they began, and those men, the bishops that were over them would severely punish them and threaten them if they would not quit that preaching. And these men just kept preaching. I don't think we have a better illustration than that of this verse. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Those men would be taken off to the Tower. The Tower was a prison in London. And we can read the things they wrote. And their concern was for their dear sheep back in their parishes who were not being fed. And they just struggled and wrestled for their dear sheep. Wonderful, wonderful people. Well, on to verse 10. Not only is there that kind of sacrifice in the gospel business, but in verse 10 it says, ye are witnesses and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. A good gospel minister is a pattern of righteousness. And that is something that also just did not exist in England in the 1500s. These priests, the unconverted ones, and especially the monks, but also the bishops, were known for their worldly lives. And when I'm talking about worldly lives, I'm talking about things like drunkenness, debauchery, immorality. This was the common conduct of those men in that time. Just incredible. You know, we in today's world would say, what? You know? We had a pastor in back in Wisconsin. in a very modernistic apostate church. And he was known around town for being really foul in his language, and one of the most coarse drunkards in town. And he pastored this church. And you wonder, how can a man like that pastor a church? Well, nearly the entire Roman church was like that in this day. I went to a wedding at that church one time. One of our neighbors got married. They were in that church and invited us to the wedding. And we went to that wedding. And after he had pronounced the bride and groom, man and wife, he had us all stand. And he's got these robes on. And I know who he is, you know, and everybody knows what his reputation is. But he's very comfortable doing this. And he says, he waved his hand like this. He says, "Now by the authority committed to me as a minister of Jesus Christ, I forgive your sins." And I thought, what? You know, it's incredible what religion can devolve to. Just incredible. Well, Paul says here that as your missionaries, we were careful about how we conducted ourselves, and we were holy and just and unblameable. Now, not only did they behave that way, but in verse 11, he tells them that they are responsible to behave that way. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children," verse 12, "that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." So we find that the gospel ministry has an expectation upon those who receive it. Those who preach it are to live lives that are exemplary, and those who receive it are expected to follow that example and live exemplary lives themselves. Now, in verse 13, he talks about their reception of the gospel. And this is a wonderful thing as you begin to look at that. Verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." So, you'll find there's something here that they are incredibly grateful for. We thank God without ceasing. And here it is, "because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." This is one of the big problems that we run into when we witness to people, that they don't receive the gospel as the word of God. And they'll say to you, "Well, that's how some people see it, and this is how others see it," you know. And they'll argue with you in that area. And I like to not entertain that argument. I like to tell them very quickly, "Well, the Word of God says one thing, and it says one thing to everybody." And then I'll quote a portion of Scripture like Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." I don't like to allow them to go away with the idea that I would agree, not that I'm anything, but that I would be in agreement with them that you can look at this however you want to. You can't. The Bible says one thing. And the effectiveness of the gospel ministry rests not only in how it is done, but how it is received. And that's something over which we just have absolutely no power. We have no control over how the gospel is received. That's up to them. Now he says concerning that, because you received it not as the word of man, but as is in truth the word of God, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The Bible is a dynamic, powerful book. and it works in our hearts. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, said this, "The word of God is quick." The word quick means it is alive. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible brings conviction on the hearts of people. And you know that because you have often suffered under the conviction of the word. And I find that to be so interesting, because some people will say to me on the word, on the way out of church, what they learned from the sermon or something, and I think, I didn't say that. I never tell anybody that, you know. But the Bible has a way of reaching into our hearts and doing the work of God in spite of us as much as because of us. And what a wonderful thing that is. And the conviction that comes upon our heart by the Word of God is such a profitable and such a blessed thing. Here's what the Word of God did in the lives of these people. Verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." These churches of God served as a pattern for the missionaries. We have to understand how early we are in history here. These were men who had no concept of the church. Jesus didn't teach anything about the church. The Lord revealed church doctrine to Paul. And Paul saw these churches develop in the area of Judea. And it gave him, as it were, a hallmark of what grace does. The gospel ministry produces churches. Notice it's plural here. The churches of God in Judea. I harp on this a little bit, but the end of gospel ministry is always the establishment of churches. And these people became followers of those churches. And so it'd be fair for us to say, what does Paul mean when he says they became followers of the churches in Judea? Whatever that Judean pattern was, these folks had fallen into the same pattern. And their lives were reflecting that in the way they lived and fellowshipped and conducted their lives. The Word of God will always do that. Now, here he gives us a little bit of what that pattern looks like in the latter part of verse 14. "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." God's people have always suffered persecution. Always. Sometimes in greater degrees, sometimes in lesser degrees. We know nothing of persecution, really. We know nothing of it at all. It is because we're in a country, and as concerned as we get about America some days, and I don't think there's any reason not to be concerned about it, you know, the time to put the fire out is before it gets to blazing. But we live in a country that has a lot of light, and we have a lot of freedom, and we are at least tolerated as followers of Jesus Christ. That has not always been the condition. As things get darker, persecution comes upon the church. The churches in Judea experience that persecution, and then also in the book of Acts we find how that persecution also came in these other cities. Do you remember what I'll use this word, what the source of that persecution most often was? What was the source of the persecution? What generated the persecution that God's people experienced? Where did it come from? Yes, it came out of the Jewish synagogues. Most often it came out of the Jewish synagogues. It is interesting that the greatest persecution of religion are religionists. And that's probably always been the case. Well, verse 15, he speaks to the persecutors who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, that's an interesting statement there where he says, the wrath has come, past tense. The wrath has come on them to the uttermost. Any idea what Paul is suggesting here when he says that? That the wrath has come upon them? I would encourage you to think in terms of Romans chapter 1. That when light is rejected to a certain extent, then that person is rejected and they're given over to blindness. And the evidence of God's wrath is lives that are just given over to absolute blindness. I had a young man get a hold of me this last week. And we met for coffee at McDonald's. You talk about having it made in the shade. I do my work at McDonald's sometimes over that good Arabica coffee. And he sat down, he said, I'm scared. I said, what? He said, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. He said, I've not been living for the Lord, and I'm just under such terrible guilt. How do you think I responded to that? I was excited. I thought, that's good news. And I was able to open the scriptures with him and to show him the forgiveness and compassion of God upon a sinner and encourage him in the way of Christ. And when you think about it, you just pray for the young man that I had coffee with at McDonald's, will you? We're having lunch together this next Thursday at McDonald's. If you want to come sneak, you'll see who it is. You know, see, who's best to have a lunch at McDonald's? But I'm just so pleased to see that event happening and so grateful for it. He was afraid that God was just going to give up on him and condemn him. Well, I think that you can, outside of Christ, sin to that place, according to Romans chapter 1, to where you're just given over to darkness. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, for the wrath is coming unto the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. They had such good wishes for these people and their growth in Christ. But they couldn't come, and so they sent Timothy to him. But notice what he says about the character of their happiness in their life. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. There is no greater fruit and no greater place for joy than being fruitful and productive in a godly way in the lives of other people. And it's rare that we see ourselves as fruitfully productive in the lives of other people. We don't always understand that. What I want to encourage you to think about is all the people that have been fruitfully productive in your life. How many people will there be in heaven who, when they see you there, God will say, you know, you did a work of grace in their life, and you did a work of grace in their life, and you did a work of grace in their life. I think you can think of people like that. I just go back in my mind, and there's Mom and Dad, you know. There's Clinton Nelson, often talking about Clinton Nelson. There's Pastor Peter Mustrick. There's Janita Pratt. There's Alfred Pratt. There's John Pratt. Oh, someday I want to go see Johnny. Johnny lives over in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He was 1 year younger than me, and we went a couple years to high school together, and he was the best young man for influence in my life that could ever be. And I'm part of his fruit, you know. But I say that to say this: you are fruitful. You are productive in the lives of other people. And when you get to heaven, that will be your glory, that will be your joy, and that will be your crown. So lives spent for Christ are lives spent for eternity, and they are lives well spent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we've had to just quickly consider a few of these things about gospel ministry in the way it's done and the kind of people we ought to be in doing it and the kind of work that ought to devolve from our gospel business. Lord, I pray that you would increasingly challenge us about our place and position in this world, that we would be affectionately desirous of the lost, that we would be compassionately concerned with them, that we'd be faithful in sharing the gospel, that we might indeed, for your sake, be fruitful in these days. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.